Well, everyone, if you'll take your Bibles, turn the page to the next chapter in Genesis, Genesis chapter 3. I know I make comments from time to time when I reference a verse about this is a verse that people know, and this is a verse that people know, this is a chapter that we're acquainted with, if at least. So, tonight we come to this chapter that explains to us why the world is like it is. This chapter tells us, once again, how wrong evolution is on many levels as well. Of course, there's no death until what's about to happen, which evolution is built upon the premise of death after death until things get better. The other fallacy of evolution that's refuted right here is that man is not ascending, as evolution would teach, or getting better and better and better. Adam and Eve were in a state of sinless innocence at the time of the fall, and after the fall, it's been downhill since. We're actually going the opposite way of what, instead of ascending, man is descending. We don't have to do much more than turn on the news when we get home to see that, or even click on the internet and try to type in something innocent and where it takes you to, and all those kind of things. I could go on and on about how it disproves evolution, but we've been doing that pretty sufficiently, or God's Word has been. And as we go through this chapter, I think, and as we continue through Genesis, we'll see that more and more clearly. What is wrong with this world is simply answered in one word: sin. Sin and evil is what's wrong with this world. In chapter 3 of Genesis, after all the goodness and the glory and these things we've just been reveling in the first two chapters of Genesis, things change in Genesis 3. I find it ironic is not the right word, nor do I think providential is the right word, because man is the one that introduced chapter and verse into his word to begin with. But as I share so often about Romans, quite often, probably every Sunday, nearly every Wednesday, and I've shared before, I think last week, that you know, Romans, the first two chapters of Romans, two and a half chapters of Romans, is Paul's laying out doctrine before he gets to application. The first two and a half chapters of Romans is about how bad man is. And then about halfway through chapter 3 is whenever he starts sharing the gospel and putting forth the truths of the gospel. But the evil of man, the sinfulness of man, is what he spends two and a half chapters laying out before he ever gets to the gospel and the good news. Genesis, we have two chapters of all this glory and wonder and great things. And chapter 3, has changed. We see evil, we see sin introduced into creation, and we see the devastating consequences of that. Now, we may end up spending more time in these first 5 to 7 verses of Genesis 3 than what we normally would. Nobody laughed there, so that's good. I shared with some of these folks before I come in over here. I shared with some of y'all before I come in that I ran into one of Claire's friends at the grocery store yesterday, two of her friends. And they said, Claire said that you preached on just one verse last Sunday. I said, well, actually it was two, but I went to a whole lot more. But she did say, I want to come hear you preach sometime, so we'll see. We're going to spend a little more time on these first 5 to 7 verses because there is a question or two that naturally comes up. And actually, I think the more closely you hold and understand the sovereignty of God in all things probably gives you more questions in these first 5 to 7 verses, quite frankly. First of all, where did evil come from? Especially the more you grasp God's sovereignty. Where did it come from? Let's read these verses. Ask the Lord to bless us in this time together, and then we'll start looking at some of these truths. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it, and you shall not touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. So she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Let's pray. Father, we come to this text tonight in awe and wonder of who you are, understanding that the presence of evil and sin that surrounds us and infiltrates our thoughts and our minds and our speech and our relationships finds its origins right here in this text. So God, give us a spirit of discernment as we look through this. And as we understand you are sovereign and we look at these events, when we grasp that we might grapple and wrestle with these truths at times, let us hold firm to what you have given to us in your word, not just in this text, but throughout your Bible. Father, I ask you to be with those who could not be with us tonight for whatever reason that might be. Well, that you would be with us in this time, that all that we do and all that we say brings you honor and glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So although I might go more into preaching mode tonight, I don't know if y'all got something to say, feel free to say it. This is our Bible study time. As long as it's biblically accurate, you can say it. That was another joke. Y'all are a tough crowd tonight. This chapter is one of the most important chapters in all the Bible. Now, I hesitate anytime I make a statement like that because all of God's word is truth and it's God-breathed and it's important, and that is so true. But for us to grasp an understanding of so much, this is a chapter we need to understand. We're not going to understand all the depths, because some of the things I'm going to bring to you tonight, we cannot completely figure out in our minds. Those truths are taken by faith. Now, without this chapter, if you take this chapter out of the Bible, from here forward, nothing else makes sense. Nothing else makes sense if you remove the fall from the plight of man, what's going on with man and what's going on in the world and all these other things. This is that vitally important. It explains the condition of the universe, the state of humanity, why the world has so many problems, the very human dilemma. And it explains why we need a Savior. This chapter does all that and more. It explains what God's doing in history. The truth revealed in this chapter is the foundation of a true and accurate worldview. This will be a time that I wish I had a lot of young people I was able to talk to about this. Understanding this is tantamount to developing a proper worldview. The world will tell you that man is basically good, but he's a product of his environment, his or her environment. That's not what the Bible says. And we see that in Genesis 3, because look at the environment they were in. There's not a more perfect environment that's ever been than where they were. Every other worldview lacks this foundation is utterly and hopelessly wrong. It's that simple. As I told you before, you can't pick and choose what part of God's word you start believing. Well, I'm going to start believing it after the fall. Start believing it after the flood. You don't have, nor do I, have that bandwidth given to us by God. Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation is God's word. Man's descent into sin and all of his posterity wasn't the result of a mere bite of a forbidden fruit either. It was a complex process of willful disobedience and willful actions. So the biblical description of humanity's fall into sin pushes against the fundamental idea of evolution, as we've said. Man did not begin at the bottom of the moral ladder and has been climbing himself up. Man began at the very top of the moral ladder and has been traversing the steps downward. The history of humanity is a story of a disgraceful moral and spiritual decline. I want to take you to a text that I reference a lot, and I've had discussions, and I've had discussions and talked to other people about this, and I've actually been asked this question by my former pastor. Do you think we're living in Romans 1 right now? Let me read Romans 1, 21 through 32. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man, of the birds, of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions, for their females exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, also the males abandoned the natural function of the female and burned in their desire toward one another. Males with males committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind to do those things which are not proper, having been filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the righteous requirement of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. There is not an ascension going on in those verses. It's clearly a decline. And I didn't read anything in there that is not very, very present in our world today. Every bit of it. And you can actually look at the history of our country and see these things that God lays out as they start to appear in these pages of Scripture. The one that really grabs me, and give hearty approval to those who practice such. Because for quite a while, there were those that would stand and say, that's not right. But now you can't say that's not right without getting ostracized. You can believe in anything you want unless you believe in what God says is true, and then you get ostracized. That's the world we live in. And it wasn't terribly long ago that wasn't the case, especially in the South, at least. Especially in the very rural South. 2 Timothy 3:13. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, my intent in us doing this study and me kind of prefacing before we really get into the meat of this text is not to have everybody leave and think, boy, I just feel terrible after what I just heard. The intent is to show you the why. The why. And why you, and I know the proverbial saying of preaching to the choir, y'all know why, but it's important that we expand on this a little bit and think about it, I think, from time to time. Nobody can deny there's evil in the world. It's all around us. The universal moral depravity of human beings is clear. G.K. Chesterton referred to the doctrine of original sin, as this is often called, which is really the passing on of sin, of this. The only part of Christian theology which can really be proved. He goaded modern theologians who, in their almost too fastidious spirituality, admit divine sinlessness, which they cannot see even in their dreams. But they essentially deny human sin, which they can see in the street. So he's saying this is the doctrine that's proven every step you take, everywhere you go, even in your private moments when no one's around, that doctrine cannot be separated from what's going on. It's all around us. See it on TV, the internet, at work, at school. If we look back on human history, we see it just continually. Not one person you know is sin-free. And even to bring it home even closer, in your family, in yourself, you might think of, well, I know that me and my spouse may argue about this, or me and my children may argue about this, but what's the root of it? If you dig down and look at the root of it, you're going to find out, 9 times out of 10, it's pride. But it's the root of it's sin of some kind. Majority of the time it's pride and selfishness, which is roughly the same thing. Even more personal, your own conscience screams out at you about the sin. I've shared many, many times that the sins that pop up in here that never make it out of my mouth or ever make it into action, those are the ones that Why did that? Even in the midst of your prayer time, sometimes that can happen to you. And
Particularly so.
yeah, particularly so. That's where the attack is strongest, it seems like sometimes. In my mind, even so much as when I'm praying and I start falling asleep or drifting off before I finish speaking to God. I think, brother, that's not, you're just tired. Yeah, I am, but I don't feel that way whenever that happens to me. I get frustrated once I realize that and I kind of catch myself. But our conscience screams out at us. The spirit, for those that are believers, screams out at you. How do we get to this situation? Genesis 3 tells us. The common ancestors of all mankind, Adam and Eve, disobeyed God. Lowest common denominator, they disobeyed God. The disobedience of one single command defiled him, the earth, all the animals, all the world that come after him. Again, in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Who are you to decide what's fair and what's not fair?
I'm just.
I know what you're doing.
Know what I'm doing. But there's people that truly, they're against God anyway.
They are.
They say, "Well, I wasn't there. It wasn't me." You know.
Yeah.
Like.
Yeah.
Everybody doesn't get an opportunity to, quote, be perfect. That's their whole point.
Yeah.
It's not fair.
Yeah, the not fair is.
How can a loving God be on everybody else for the sin of one man?
Well, I've heard that, you know, question be asked. I know you've probably been asked that yourself, but Adam was the best of us. He was the best representative we could have had in the perfect environment, and he fell. And we don't have to look too far. Like I've said many times before, you don't have to teach a child how to lie. You teach them how to tell the truth. It starts manifesting itself very soon at very early age. You don't have to teach that to anybody. Fairness isn't really part of the equation at all, in my mind. What is fair in this world? That might be an even better question to ask somebody who says that. Tell me what's fair in this world. Usually what they'll tell you is something that's selfish to begin with. So when Adam sinned, he brought death and judgment not only upon himself, but upon the human, whole human race. All of us inherit the sin and guilt. That's what's wrong with us. We have a vile, rebellious, corrupt, destructive nature, a sinful heart that corrupts our thoughts, our emotions, our will. Romans 8, 7 and 8 tell us this, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus what he says in John 3. John 3, 3, he says, Jesus answered and said to him, now keep in mind, remember, we'll get there on Sunday morning sometime, John 3. Nicodemus came to see him and speak to him, but he didn't ask him a question verbally. Jesus responds to him in the answer of a question format. John 3:3. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 3:7. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Born of the flesh is born in the sin and corruption. That's what salvation is about. God changes the nature of those he redeems so that you're drawn to that righteousness that you formerly hated. I said last Sunday about all the types and shadows that speak to Christ, but it also speaks to the work of Christ, and it speaks to the work of God. In Ezekiel 36, it's kind of a picture or pointing to some of this thing. So let me read this. Ezekiel 36, 25 and 27. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your uncleanliness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments. For those who don't see grace in the Old Testament, there's one place right there you see grace. Unmerited favor, God's doing the work and bringing you to salvation. So nothing we can do for ourselves will free us from the bondage of sin. Adam's transgression had a catastrophic effect. Him, his environment, and through all of those to come. And we can't make sense of what's going on in the world and our own moral plight if we don't get Genesis 3. Romans 8, 20 and 22. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. All of creation is cursed. All of creation is in this state of decay and disrepair. Romans 8, 20 through 22. And it says something there that we'll touch on as we continue through this, but it says that he subjected to futility. Because of sin, no part of creation now exists as God originally created it. It's all marred. It's all stained. It's all blemished. When it says subjected to futility, originally or in original language, that really means it's unable to achieve the purpose for which it was originally designed. It was spoiled, subject to the curse, enslaved to corruption. All of that comes back to Genesis 3. Think about this. The remainder of Genesis is filled with this evidence, right? I mean, if you know the scripture at all, you just start going to the next chapter. And then three chapters later, you start seeing the effects of this pretty clearly. I mean, this is a turning point. Before that, what did God say at the end of Genesis 1:31? Very good. He created it very good. It was all very good. But all of human history since then seems to be colored by what is very bad. Genesis 4, we had the first murder, brother killing brother. 4:19, same chapter, the next chapter, the first mention of polygamy. God just established marriage and single one man and one woman in the chapter we just finished last week. Verse 23 of the same chapter is another act of murder. By the time we get to Genesis 6:5, God floods the world to save one family. The wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his hearts was only evil continually. And even after the flood, God didn't change that. That corruption was still there, because as soon as they got off the boat, sin was there again. Probably some sinful thoughts on the boat. I'm sure there was probably some murmuring, but then again, gratefulness to not be drowning, but how long do we stay on this boat? I mean, I'm projecting thoughts here. We don't have that in scripture, so I don't want to go too far down that path. The entire human race, except for one family. By Genesis 19, homosexuality. Also in 19, incest. Genesis 31, idolatry. Rape in Genesis 34. Mass murder, Genesis 34. Harlotry, Genesis 34. And all kinds of other wickedness. And there's 50 chapters in Genesis, if you didn't know that. All this comes from one act of disobedience. Now, that doesn't mean we can blame Adam, because we're guilty of those transgressions. Man is guilty of those transgressions. Man is, Bible tells us, is without excuse. Romans 5:19. Did I read this one already? For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were appointed sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be appointed righteous. We fell in Adam, we're raised in Christ if you're his. That's the simplest way you can put that. So Adam, the sin in the garden poisoned not only the offspring, but also the rest of creation. How did this evil come about? Genesis 3:5-1-7 tell us. Now, before we go any further, I don't think I need to tell you that. Y'all know that I believe what I'm about to tell you, but this isn't a fairy tale. This isn't a myth. This isn't some man-made explanation to try to explain what happened. This is what happened. As it happened. As God gave it to Moses. It's true. It's factual. It's historical. The events here are referenced in the New Testament. Jesus mentions these events. Look at verse 1 again. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made, and he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" Now I've debated on which route to go at this point. If we go into the details of the physical attributes of this serpent or what's going on here. Because even though most people think about the first sin being, man, Satan is the first sinner. He's the one that rebelled against God before anybody else did. And this serpent there, in the original language, it's a word that doesn't necessarily mean snake. It just means reptile. There's other words like when Moses is dealing with a magician in Pharaoh's court and they throw down their staff and he throws down his staff. There's two different words used there. One of them is a word in the Hebrew. One of them is a word that's reptile, same word. The other one's more of a word that's used to kind of talk about a dragon, but not like the big dragons like what we think about in the movies. But it's definitely a reptile of some sort. The word that we see later on, another word that's used, or a word that this is closely associated with, is what we think of for the word hiss, the sound that a serpent makes. But other reptiles make that kind of sound too. If you go further in Genesis, you see part of the curse is they'll be on their belly for all their days. I'm not here, we don't know. I know what the Bible tells us, that's all we know. We can't go any deeper than that. But here's the other part. Two things. There's no obvious reason for us to think that Eve had any reason to be suspicious of this. Now, I won't go so far as some liberal theologians say there was probably a lot of talking animals in the garden. No. That's not the case. I see no evidence whatsoever of that. But I also don't see any evidence for her to be suspicious at all, because she had never seen anything evil or bad. She had no reason. I mean, can you imagine the wonders that they saw every single day? And the glory? Before we go any further, something else I need to say. We don't really know how long elapsed between the end of Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. We don't know how long Adam and Eve were in the garden. We know there's a time when Satan rebelled, was thrown out of heaven, not barred entrance, but cast out. And we know, we don't see Satan's name here, but we know this is speaking of Satan, and other places in Scripture reaffirm that. We don't know how long that time period was. Some people want to give it a long time period. I don't want to give it a long time period for one natural reason. Supernaturally, there's something that could crush what I'm about to say. The natural reason I would say that I don't think it was an extremely long amount of time is because this relationship between them two was perfect, beautiful, full of love, and they had not had children yet. Without getting too graphic, I think y'all know what I'm saying there. Now, that's the natural thought process in my mind. Supernaturally, God could have kept her womb closed for Lord knows how long. So, I don't want to speculate one way or the other. I think I can make a case for either one based on what I just told you, though. But without supernatural intervention on closing her womb or not allowing her to have children yet,
that was usually cursed too. Just not really.
They wouldn't have understood that yet, but yeah. But yeah. No, that's a good point.
Although there were women that were, we said to curse them, that still God held it back. I mean, Elizabeth and Hannah, people like that. So it isn't always that.
No, it's not. It's not. But were it not for a supernatural act of God to prevent her from having children yet, I think they would have had children already.
I think so too, and I've always wondered that.
Yeah, that's the only explanation I can think of. So, Genesis 3:1 doesn't specifically name the serpent as Satan. But Revelation 12:9 is one place. Read this. Speaking of the war in heaven, Revelation 12:9. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, who was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. The serpent of old, the one who deceives, we find him in Genesis 3. It also interesting that the name Satan is really a transliteration of a Hebrew word for adversary. Adversary. Now, the technical meaning of the Hebrew word conveys a legal nuance that speaks of one's adversary, the one who brings an accusation in a legal context. So it has a courtroom thought to it. And I know I've shared with you before that we see it elsewhere in Scripture where, well, we're about to see it. Look at the very next verse, Revelation 12:10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night." And I've said before, that's like a, sounds like a courtroom setting. He's there accusing. We know in Job that he comes to God and says what he says about that so he can go tempt him. So that also tells us a couple other things, that he still has access to heaven for a time. He's thrown out, but he's not barred from. In the book of Job, we see him working as an adversary and as an accuser. In the New Testament, he requests to do what of Peter? To sift Peter like wheat. That's found in Luke 22:31. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift all of you like wheat." So you might think, all right, brother, where are you really going with this? Well, where did Satan himself come from? How will we understand his character and work? In fact, that God had declared all his creation was good. God created Satan too, and all the angels. Did God make Satan evil? If he did, he couldn't declare at the end of Genesis 1:31 that everything was very good, could he? So what happened? Well, the fall had to have happened sometime between after day 7 and the events we're reading here. That had to have happened in that time period. Elsewhere in Scripture, we learn that Satan was an angel who fell when he lifted up his pride. Lifted up his pride. Ezekiel 28. We read this verse not too long ago. Ezekiel 28, verse 11 through 19. Now remember, this is a prophetic message to the king of Tyre, but you've got to listen to what he really says here, because this isn't describing a human. This is describing the person behind and directing that human. Ezekiel 28, 11 through 19. "Again, the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says Lord Yahweh, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Hold on, that's not talking about a man. "You were in Eden." Definitely not talking about a man except for Adam and Eve. "The garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day you were created, they were prepared." Verse 14. "You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lofty because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. By the abundance of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought out fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you. I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will cease to be forever." Some of that's yet to come. Some of that has happened. I can't speak of no one but Satan, of Lucifer. No one else fits that criteria that he laid out there. So what do we learn from that? Where was wickedness or unrighteousness found? In him. Think about what he said. You were in the Eden, the garden of God, verse 13. You were the anointed cherub who covers, verse 14. That's not a man, it's an angelic being. The very epitome of created perfection, the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty, verse 12. Verse 15, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. This can be nobody but the fallen creature who's the serpent here, Satan. How did sin arise in him?
The sensation of pride, where did that come from?
Yeah. Pride, we know that's ultimately what it was. He wanted to usurp God and take his throne, wanted to lift himself above God. There's a reference there that speaks about he getting caught up in his own beauty and how glorious he was. Pride, again. But where did it come from? If he was created very good.
He had the ability. Don't fear from God.
Okay. So you're saying he had free will?
Right.
Yeah, I was going to say that.
He was going to say it? No, I was going to say that to get it stirred.
Yeah. How about calling one of y'all to teach tonight?
We talked about that coming over here. If we get to this point, then it'll be hard to get.
Well, we're going to get what we can get out of Scripture, for sure.
God purposed it. If he didn't cause it, he still purposed it. I just didn't go that direction.
So God purposed it. While not being the author of it, would you go that far?
Oh, no, I think we can say something like that because it fits his purpose. It's just like he purposed Judas, which was not something that, you know, that's a unique thing, too. There's
sure.
just some unique things in the Bible that God purposes. You know, if Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world, which we can read sort of in some scriptures, then this is all not deviant from God's purpose.
It's absolutely not deviant from his purpose. I think we could all agree with that. Well, he didn't, you know, step back and punt whenever this happened. He didn't come up with plan B. Play defense and let's figure out what we're going to do next.
Let's... Okay, free will. So, their free will is not like what a lot of us the free will after the fall is.
No, it's not. Did y'all catch what he asked there? Their free will is different than the way we see free will after the fall. Not just the way we see it, but in actuality it's different. We're going to touch on some of that here in just a minute, but yeah, that's absolutely right in a nutshell. That's absolutely right. Free will is different now.
One of the things that I thought about when we were talking about it is we drove up and this saying has been identified from the foundation of the world where it is. Not any kind of a stretch to say that they were lost, that were identified as well. And that has to happen.
Yeah.
And this is sort of part of it.
Yeah, that's been a big argument even amongst Calvinists and those who talk about predestination, is those who talk about double predestination versus singular predestination. And we're not going to get into the depths of that in this text specifically. If I do, I'm already going to be against to even cover what I've got for tonight. But that's fine, because we're going to be in this text for a little bit. For a couple of weeks, probably. At the very least, you can say there were those who were purposed to be passed over. But let's consider a couple more things here. How could this creature have been unsatisfied with his perfection? And other places in Scripture, he looked like he was the highest ranking angel. He was the leader of the choir. He was the most beautiful. He was all these things. Where was the iniquity found? It wasn't found outside of him and within the Creator. The iniquity was found within the creation. Satan is culpable for his sin. He is responsible for his sin. And yet God created him in such a manner that he would. That's a wrestling match we have in our minds.
That's Judas again,
too. It is Judas again. Yeah, that's a good example. The difference being, at the end, before Judas hung himself, there was at least some guilt there. Mm-hmm. Let's look at Isaiah 14 for a moment. And I keep joking about not getting through this. As I wrote all these notes out tonight, I thought we may not get through even this tonight, which is fine. Isaiah 14. This again is kind of, it looks like the passage in Ezekiel a little bit of an earthly king, but you got to look at the context and look at the expressions seem to come from and address Satan himself. Verses 12 through 15. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning. I know somebody else's translation says Lucifer right there. Son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be brought down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. That tells you more specifically what his sin was and what he was trying to do and what he wanted to do. Now, I said some of the other translations say Lucifer there. Lucifer literally means shining one or bright morning star, so it's one and the same. One of them gives the proper name. One of them gives the original Hebrew. It means shining one. He was the anointed cherub, as we read in Ezekiel. And he's condemned for what sin? The sin of pride and wanting to lift himself above God. Which again, to get back to Billy's point about will, that we're going to touch on tonight or in coming weeks, God was not, never has been, never will be, a taskmaster. God, he's good and gracious and holy and perfect and caring for his creatures. And yet, that wasn't enough for Lucifer. He wanted that position. Another interesting verse that talks about this, and it's not a place you would think to go to, or most people wouldn't think to go to at least, 1 Timothy 3:6. You know that chapter, you know, is talking about the descriptions of deacons and elders, and goes through all this list of characteristics you should look for as appointing deacons and elders, specifically elders right here, because he talks about teaching. But he says this in 1 Timothy 3:6, and not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fallen into the condemnation of the devil. That sin of deceitfulness and pride and conceitedness, I said deceitfulness, conceitedness and pride, he points right to it being the same as the devil. That's him talking about the qualifications for an elder.
I've heard parallels drawn to the destruction of power that we observe in human behavior. Nobody ever gets enough power.
That's a good point, brother. I know where you, I see.
If he was at the top, he is the one
that would
be striving for more.
Yeah, that's true. That what's those saying? Those saying is power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. That's a good point. I think.
And we still have folks that are fighting for that God position.
We've got whole religions that call themselves Christians, the Mormon Church specifically, but they're trying to strive to become their own little gods and have their own little planets. As crazy as that might sound to us here in Hickman County, that's a big part of their theology. Luke 10:18, Jesus speaking. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning as he was cast out. As quickly as he sought to go up, there was not some big long battle that took place in heaven. Okay, let's strike that from our minds. When he tried to ascend the throne, he was sent down. I'm going to see, we see about the war in heaven at the end, but even then it's different. When Jesus comes back to this earth, Battle of Armageddon is not going to be some long, drawn-out fight. When he comes out and the sword of the word of his mouth comes out, his enemies will be gone and done with. I think me and Malia get to see the place that's going to happen at. He didn't follow along either, did he? A third of the angels were taken with him. Again, this comes back to the will thing that Billy mentioned earlier. Revelation 12:4. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. We talked about some of this when we studied through Daniel, did we not? I remember us speaking on some of these verses. A third of the angels went with him. They evidently became demons, ministers of Satan, deceivers just like him. 2 Corinthians 11, 15 and 16. Therefore, it is not surprising it went back up 14 and 15. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his ministers also disguise themselves as ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds.
Do you think they chose it freely, or were they under submission to him and had to
follow it? The third of the angels? That's a question I don't think we have a clear answer to, but I think it was... It says that they were swept with his tail, almost like he did was leading the charge, but I don't know of any coup that's ever happened. That's kind of the human standpoint of what we're thinking about here, somebody trying to overthrow a government. We're talking about something much bigger and greater than that. A coup doesn't usually take place with just one person.
But are there levels of authority in the heavenly structure?
There is, yeah.
That required them to follow him?
I don't know about the requirement to follow. We know there's structure. We know there's a proverbial pecking order. A hierarchy, but below God, though, the angel ranks. We read of Michael and Gabriel and some of these others and some of the different positions they have and how some of these countries have, regions have angels assigned to them, too, as we saw in Daniel. But how much authority they wield against the other angels, I'm not quite sure about that, unless somebody else can think of a scripture that points us in that direction. We know of angels that were wrestling and called for another one to come help, but that doesn't mean they did it under compulsion to follow the, no matter what, but under coming to help this other angel. So this begs another question, does it not? I mean, this kind of text just brings up another question and another question, really. Why did God not consign all of them to eternal flames right then and there? Wasn't part of his purpose.
Accuses God, and I keep going back to Job, where it says, and there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves to the Lord. And it seems like there are other systems of which we don't know.
Mm-hmm.
And I think if they are in fact in and out of the presence of God and perhaps watching what's happening here.
Well, even in Job, he says, where have you been? I was walking the earth.
Yeah, walking around on the earth. And so, but God would let it, he would let the fruit of sin play itself out. As I would think, as opposed to being accused by these other sons of God, whoever they are, of being unrighteous and playing into Satan's accusation. I just think there's just this whole other levels of...
Yeah, we're not given all the details.
You know, there's a lot going on.
We're not given all the details. But yeah, I mean, we just saw the verse in Revelation where it talks about how he has access. Job showed us that he's still there accusing the brethren. I mean, and so yeah, there is, that's there. A note that I wrote right after kind of goes on the hill what you said, Miss Bonnie. Scripture does not explicitly answer the question of why he didn't throw them straight into the flames. Doesn't explicitly answer it, but it is seen throughout the totality of the salvific plan, I believe.
Christ is the only begotten Son. We see reference here to other beings.
They're all created beings, though. So that's right. A difference. That's the difference there.
Yeah.
It's clear that Satan and his demons have been given opportunity. Job is a perfect example. We see that. Luke with Peter is a perfect opportunity place. We see that. Judas is another example where we see that. I think we'll see it in the end times when it comes to the Antichrist as well. That we see this example of this throughout Scripture. I read something MacArthur said right here, and he says, it's clear that Satan and his demons have been given opportunity to exploit every avenue of their power until God destroys them at the end of human history. That doesn't mean we know all the why behind it, except that it's part of his plan and purpose. Despite their evil influence and utter totality of their wickedness, they somehow fit into God's plan to show grace and mercy and provide salvation to fallen humans. The time for their destruction is set. Matthew 8:29 tells us that. Their doom is absolutely certain, and they know it. But they've been given the measure of freedom to exercise this wickedness upon the earth.
If they weren't wicked, we wouldn't understand grace. I mean, that's the thing.
That, I haven't got to that yet. But the point you're making, when you talk about God's plan and God's purpose to display His grace, His justice, so many of the attributes that we know and we love,
you couldn't see Him without it.
They wouldn't be seen without the fall.
That's why I can say He purposed it.
Another thought about that, though, another part of that purpose and plan, which fits into what we're saying, it's not in addition to, it's part of, is at the end to show that there's no evil, no wickedness that He does not overcome and triumph over in the end. And He will, through the blood of Christ for His saved people and for everybody else, the justice and wrath they deserve. I'll touch on one more thing before we close. I still got 3 pages of notes, so I'm not going to. This has already been touched on, so I'm going to hit it briefly, and I've shared these verses several times. Diane, you made a comment about it, how it's about the how the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world, that it's alluded to and referenced some places. With clarity, we see verses such as Ephesians 1:4 to say this: just as He chose us in Him, when? Before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. Titus 1 speaks that same language. 2 Timothy 1 and 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. That means before anything was created, before time even began, the plan and purpose was in place. So even Satan's fall and his deception in Eden fit into the eternal plan of God. To quote MacArthur again, in other words, God allowed Satan to confront Eve. This encounter in the garden was not an unexpected event that somehow derailed the plan of God. God had planned it from the beginning. So the question I'll ask you all to start next week: how did evil, we've already kind of touched on this, how did evil come to be? How did Satan fall? From where did that sin come, and how did that fit into God's sovereignty? We've already touched on all that, but we're not done with this topic. Let's pray. Father God, what a sobering portion of Scripture we're in. This is a section that really stretches our minds. I think it stretches our sensibilities sometimes. We wrestle with them no matter how strongly and firmly we're in Your Word. There are parts of it that we still haven't come to our complete understanding of. And Lord, I don't necessarily believe that's totally a reasonable thing for us to think we can attain. But You have given us quite enough to understand the plight of man, the reason why, and to know that all this is true. Father, I pray that You be with us as we go our own ways tonight, go back to our homes. Lord, we love You and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.